Meditation 5. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. In the morning, while the apostles were engaged at Jerusalem in preparing for the Pasch, Jesus, who had remained at Bethania, took an affecting leave of the holy women, of Lazarus, and of his blessed mother, and gave them some final instructions. I saw our Lord conversing apart with his mother, and he told her, among other things, that he had sent Peter, the apostle of faith, and John, the apostle of love, to prepare for the Pasch at Jerusalem. He said, in speaking of Magdalene, whose grief was excessive, that her love was great, but still somewhat human, and that on this account her sorrow made her beside herself. He spoke also of the schemes of the traitor Judas, and the Blessed Virgin prayed for him. Judas had again left Bethania to go to Jerusalem, under pretense of paying some debts that were due. He spent his whole day in hurrying backwards and forwards from one Pharisee to another, and making his final agreements with them. He was shown the soldiers who had been engaged to seize the person of our divine Savior, and he so arranged his journeys to and fro as to be able to account for his absence. I beheld all his wicked schemes and all his thoughts. He was naturally active and obliging, but these good qualities were choked by avarice, ambition, and envy, which passions he made no effort to control. In our Lord's absence he had even performed miracles and healed the sick. When our Lord announced to his blessed mother what was going to take place, she besought him, in the most touching terms, to let her die with him. But he exhorted her to show more calmness in her sorrow than the other women, told her that he should rise again, and named the very spot where he should appear to her. She did not weep much, but her grief was indescribable, and there was something almost awful in her look of deep recollection. Our divine Lord returned thanks, as a loving son, for all the love she had borne him, and pressed her to his heart. He also told her that he would make the Last Supper with her spiritually, and named the hour at which she would receive his precious body and blood. Then once more he, in touching language, bade farewell to all, and gave them different instructions. About 12 o'clock in the day, Jesus and the 9 apostles went from Bethania up to Jerusalem, followed by 7 disciples, who, with the exception of Nathanael and Silas, came from Jerusalem and the neighborhood. Among these were John, Mark, and the son of the poor widow who, the Thursday previous, had offered her mite in the temple, whilst Jesus was preaching there. Jesus had taken him into his company a few days before. The holy women set off later. Jesus and his companions walked around Mount Olivet, around the valley of Josaphat, and even as far as Mount Calvary. During the whole of this walk, he continued giving them instructions. He told the apostles, among other things, that until then he had given them his bread and his wine, but that this day he was going to give them his body and blood, his whole self, all that he had and all that he was. The countenance of our Lord bore so touching an expression whilst he was speaking that his whole soul seemed to breathe forth from his lips, and he appeared to be languishing with love and desire for the moment when he should give himself to man. His disciples did not understand him, but thought that he was speaking of the Paschal Lamb. No words can give an adequate idea of the love and resignation which were expressed in these last discourses of our Lord at Bethania and on his way to Jerusalem. The 7 disciples who had followed our Lord to Jerusalem did not go there in his company, but carried the ceremonial habits for the Pasch to the supper room and then returned to the house of Mary, the mother of Mark. When Peter and John came to the supper room with the chalice, all the ceremonial habits were already in the vestibule, whither they had been brought by his disciples and some companions. They had also hung the walls with drapery, cleared the higher openings in the sides, and put up 3 lamps. Peter and John then went to the valley of Josaphat, and summoned our Lord and the 12 apostles. The disciples and friends who were also to make their Pasch in the supper room came later. Meditation 6. The Last Pasch. Jesus and his disciples ate the Paschal Lamb in the supper room. They divided into 3 groups. Jesus ate the Paschal Lamb with the 12 apostles in the supper room properly so called, Nathanael with 12 other disciples in one of the lateral rooms, and Eliakim, the son of Clopas and Mary, the daughter of Heli, who had been a disciple of John the Baptist, with 12 more in another side room. 3 lambs were immolated for them in the temple, but there was a 4th lamb which was immolated in the supper room, and was the one eaten by Jesus and his apostles. Judas was not aware of this circumstance, because being engaged in plotting his betrayal of our Lord, he only returned a few moments before the repast, and after the immolation of the lamb had taken place. Most touching was the scene of the immolation of the lamb to be eaten by Jesus and his apostles. It took place in the vestibule of the supper room. The apostles and disciples were present, singing the 118th psalm. Jesus spoke of a new period then beginning, and said that the sacrifice of Moses and the figure of the Paschal Lamb were about to receive their accomplishment, but that on this very account the lamb was to be immolated in the same manner as formerly in Egypt, and that they were really about to go forth from the house of bondage. The vessels and necessary instruments were prepared, and then the attendants brought a beautiful little lamb, decorated with a crown, which was sent to the Blessed Virgin in the room where she had remained with the other holy women. The lamb was fastened with its back against a board by a cord around its body, and reminded me of Jesus tied to the pillar and scourged. The son of Simeon held the lamb's head. Jesus made a slight incision in its neck with the point of a knife, which he then gave to the son of Simeon that he might complete killing it. Jesus appeared to inflict the wound with a feeling of repugnance, and he was quick in his movements, although his countenance was grave, and his manner was such as to inspire respect. The blood flowed into a basin, and the attendants brought a branch of hyssop, which Jesus dipped in it. Then he went to the door of the room, stained the side posts and the lock with blood, and placed the branch which had been dipped in blood above the door. He then spoke to the disciples, and told them, among other things, that the exterminating angel would pass by, that they would adore in that room without fear or anxiety, when he, the true Paschal Lamb, should have been immolated, that a new epoch and a new sacrifice were about to begin, which would last to the end of the world. They then went to the other side of the room, near the hearth where the Ark of the Covenant had formerly stood. Fire had already been lighted there, and Jesus poured some blood upon the hearth, consecrating it as an altar. And the remainder of the blood and the fat were thrown on the fire beneath the altar, after which Jesus, followed by his apostles, walked round the supper room, singing some psalms and consecrating it as a new temple. The doors were all closed during this time. Meanwhile, the son of Simeon had completed the preparation of the lamb. He passed a stake through its body, fastening the front legs on a cross piece of wood and stretching the hind ones along the stake. It bore a strong resemblance to Jesus on the cross and was placed in the oven to be there roasted with the three other lambs brought from the temple. The Paschal lambs of the Jews were all immolated in the vestibule of the temple, but in different parts, according as the persons who were to eat them were rich or poor or strangers. The Paschal lamb belonging to Jesus was not immolated in the temple, but everything else was done strictly according to the law. Jesus again addressed his disciples, saying that the lamb was but a figure, that he himself would next day be the true Paschal lamb, together with other things which I have forgotten. When Jesus had finished his instructions concerning the Paschal lamb and its signification, the time being come, and Judas also returned, the tables were set out. The disciples put on traveling dresses, which were in the vestibule, different shoes, a white robe resembling a shirt, and a cloak, which was short in front and longer behind. Their sleeves were large and turned back, and they girded up their clothes around the waist. Each party went to their own table, and two sets of disciples in the side rooms, and our Lord and his apostles in the supper room. They held staves in their hands, and went two and two to the table, where they remained standing, each in his own place, with the stave resting on his arms and his hands upraised. The table was narrow, and about half a foot higher than the knees of a man. In shape it resembled a horseshoe, and opposite Jesus, in the inner part of the half-circle, there was a space left vacant, that the attendants might be able to set down the dishes. As far as I can remember, John, James the Greater, and James the Less sat on the right hand of Jesus. After them, Bartholomew, and then, round the corner, Thomas and Judas Iscariot. Peter, Andrew, and Thaddeus sat on the left of Jesus. Next came Simon, and then, round the corner, Matthew and Philip. The Paschal lamb was placed on a dish in the center of the table. Its head rested on its front legs, which were fastened to a cross stick, its hind legs being stretched out, and the dish was garnished with garlic. By the side there was a dish with the Paschal roast meat, then came a plate with green vegetables balanced against each other, and another plate with small bundles of bitter herbs, which had the appearance of aromatic herbs. Opposite Jesus there was also one dish with different herbs, and a second containing a brown-colored sauce or beverage. The guests had before them some round loaves instead of plates, and they used ivory knives. After the prayer, the major domo laid the knife for cutting the lamb on the table before Jesus, who placed a cup of wine before him and filled six other cups, each one of which stood between two apostles. Jesus blessed the wine and drank, and the apostles drank two together out of one cup. Then our Lord proceeded to cut up the lamb. His apostles presented their pieces of bread in turn, and each received his share. They ate it in haste, separating the flesh from the bone by means of their ivory knives, and the bones were afterwards burnt. They also ate the garlic and green herbs in haste, dipping them in the sauce. All this time they remained standing, only leaning slightly on the backs of their seats. Jesus broke one of the loaves of unleavened bread, covered up a part of it, and divided the remainder among his apostles. Another cup of wine was brought, but Jesus drank not of it. "Take this," he said, "and divide it among you, for I will not drink from henceforth of the fruit of the vine, until that day when I shall drink it with you new in the kingdom of my Father." When they had drunk the wine, they sang a hymn. Then Jesus prayed or taught, and they again washed their hands. After this they sat down. Our Lord cut up another lamb, which was carried to the holy women in one of the buildings of the court, where they were seated at table. The countenance of our divine Savior bore an indescribable expression of serenity and recollection, greater than I had ever before seen. He bade the apostles forget all their cares. The Blessed Virgin also, as she sat at table with the other women, looked most placid and calm. When the other women came up and took hold of her veil to make her turn round and speak to them, her every movement expressed the sweetest self-control and placidity of spirit. At first Jesus conversed lovingly and calmly with his disciples, but after a while he became grave and sad. "Amen, amen, I say to you, that one of you is about to betray me," he said, "he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish." Jesus was then distributing the lettuce, of which there was only one dish, to those apostles who were by his side, and he had given Judas, who was nearly opposite to him, the office of distributing it to the others. When Jesus spoke of a traitor, an expression which filled all the apostles with fear, he said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish," which means, "one of the 12 who are eating and drinking with me, one of those with whom I am eating bread." He did not plainly point out Judas to the others by these words, for to dip the hand in the same dish was an expression used to signify the most friendly and intimate intercourse. He was desirous, however, to give a warning to Judas, who was then really dipping his hand in the dish with our Savior to distribute the lettuce. Jesus continued to speak. "The Son of Man indeed goeth," he said, "as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man shall be betrayed. It were better for him if that man had not been born." The apostles were very much troubled, and each one of them exclaimed, "Lord, is it I?" For they were all perfectly aware that they did not entirely understand his words. Peter leaned towards John, behind Jesus, and made him a sign to ask our Lord who the traitor was to be, for having so often been reproved by our Lord, he trembled lest it should be himself who was referred to. John was seated at the right hand of Jesus, and as all were leaning on their left arms, using the right to eat, his head was close to the bosom of Jesus. He leaned then on his breast and said, "Lord, who is it?" I did not see Jesus say to him with his lips, "He it is to whom I shall reach bread dipped." I do not know whether he whispered it to him, but John knew it when Jesus, having dipped the bread which was covered with lettuce, gave it tenderly to Judas, who also asked, "Is it I, Lord?" Jesus looked at him with love and answered him in general terms. Among the Jews, to give bread dipped was a mark of friendship and confidence. Jesus on this occasion gave Judas the morsel in order thus to warn him without making known his guilt to the others. But the heart of Judas burned with anger, and during the whole time of the repast, I saw a frightful little figure seated at his feet, and sometimes ascending to his heart. I did not see John repeat to Peter what he had learned from Jesus, but he set his fears at rest by a look. Meditation 7. The Washing of the Feet. They arose from table, and whilst they were arranging their clothes, as they usually did before making their solemn prayer, the major domo came in with two servants to take away the table. Jesus, standing in the midst of his apostles, spoke to them long, in a most solemn manner. I could not repeat exactly his whole discourse, but I remember he spoke of his kingdom, of his going to his Father, of what he would leave them now that he was about to be taken away, etc. He also gave them some instructions concerning penance, the confession of sin, repentance, and justification. I felt that these instructions referred to the washing of the feet, and I saw that all the apostles acknowledged their sins and repented of them, with the exception of Judas. This discourse was long and solemn. When it was concluded, Jesus sent John and James the less to fetch water from the vestibule, and he told the apostles to arrange the seats in a half circle. He went himself into the vestibule, where he girded himself with a towel. During this time the apostles spoke among themselves, and began speculating as to which of them would be the greatest, for our Lord having expressly announced that he was about to leave them, and that his kingdom was near at hand, they felt strengthened anew in their idea that he had secret plans, and that he was referring to some earthly triumph which would be theirs at the last moment. Meanwhile Jesus, in the vestibule, told John to take a basin, and James a pitcher filled with water, with which they followed him into the room, where the major domo had placed another empty basin. Jesus, on returning to his disciples in so humble a manner, addressed them a few words of reproach on the subject of the dispute which had arisen between them, and said among other things that he himself was their servant, and that they were to sit down for him to wash their feet. They sat down, therefore, in the same order as they had sat at table. Jesus went from one to the other, poured water from the basin which John carried, on the feet of each, and then, taking the end of the towel wherewith he was girded, wiped them. Most loving and tender was the manner of our Lord while thus humbling himself at the feet of his apostles. Peter, when his turn came, endeavored through humility to prevent Jesus from washing his feet. "Lord," he exclaimed, "dost thou wash my feet?" Jesus answered, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." It appeared to me that he said to him privately, "Simon, thou hast merited for my Father to reveal to thee who I am, whence I come, and whither I am going. Thou alone hast expressly confessed it. Therefore upon thee I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. My power will remain with thy successors to the end of the world." Jesus showed him to the other apostles and said that when he should be no more present among them, Peter was to fill his place in their regard. Peter said, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Our Lord replied, "If I wash thee not, thou shalt have no part with me." Then Peter exclaimed, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus replied, "He that is washed needeth not but to wash his feet, but is clean wholly, and you are clean, but not all." By these last words he referred to Judas. He had spoken of the washing of the feet as signifying purification from daily faults, because the feet, which are continually in contact with the earth, are also continually liable to be soiled, unless great care is taken. This washing of the feet was spiritual, and served as a species of absolution. Peter, in his zeal, saw nothing in it but too great an act of abasement on the part of his master. He knew not that to save him, Jesus would the very next day humble himself even to the ignominious death of the cross. When Jesus washed the feet of Judas, it was in the most loving and affecting manner. He bent his sacred face even onto the feet of the traitor, and in a low voice bade him now at last enter into himself, for that he had been a faithless traitor for the last year. Judas appeared to be anxious to pay no heed whatever to his words, and spoke to John, upon which Peter became angry and exclaimed, "Judas, the Master speaks to thee." Then Judas made our Lord some vague, evasive reply, such as, "Heaven forbid, Lord." The others had not remarked that Jesus was speaking to Judas, for his words were uttered in a low voice, in order not to be heard by them, and besides, they were all engaged in putting on their shoes. Nothing in the whole course of the Passion grieved Jesus so deeply as the treason of Judas. Jesus finally washed the feet of John and James. He then spoke again on the subject of humility, telling them that he that was the greatest among them was to be as their servant, and that henceforth they were to wash one another's feet. Then he put on his garments, and the apostles let down their clothes, which they had girded up before eating the Paschal lamb.